Good morning. It's great to be back with you in the Word today. This morning we find ourselves back in 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be covering verses 7 through 12 today. There are many people who, when they've looked at the book of 1 John, consider us now at this point to be kind of at the high water mark of the epistle. Obviously, everything that John is teaching us is critical. All of his teaching is equally important. But remember, as we've talked about, John kind of comes back and forth and picks up similar topics repetitively, kind of spiraling down to the core essence of his teaching. And the section we have before us today is really an incredible teaching on one of the three tests of salvation, which is the test of love, or the social test that we've talked about. We've talked about it before, but this is kind of the high water mark of his discussion of this topic. So let's begin reading the text before us, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, in this section, the apostle turns from consideration of the doctrinal test, which we looked at last week, back again to the social test, where he expounds on the meaning and significance of love in the life of a believer. Remember, the repetition of these tests that we've already seen is in part for emphasis. John does not want his readers to miss the importance and the significance of these diagnostic tests of faith, nor does he want true believers to forget the importance of these elements in our ongoing sanctification. So we need to be reminded of that. Unbelievers need to see this and recognize that they don't pass the tests. But as believers, though we see ourselves passing the tests, we also want to find ourselves being encouraged to strive still more and to achieve still greater degrees of all three of these tests. This treatment of love is John's third and his final discussion of love in this letter. Next week, we're going to cover the second half of this, but we're right in the middle of his final discussion on what love really is all about. And so this is the high water mark. Here he plumbs the deepest depths of the truths about the love of the believers. Now, the first thing I want to do before we cover the text today is I just want to read to you briefly his previous treatment of love in this letter. Remember, there are three. I want you to look at these with me. If you'll turn back to 1 John chapter 2, I just want to recall your memory about what he said about love in this first treatment of this. 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11 says this, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then his second treatment, 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So you can see from those first two treatments of love how John is making it crystal clear that love is a diagnostic test. If you don't love, you're not in the faith. If you do love, you are in the faith. And that this is a way of recognizing whether one has a true confession of salvation. So here in his third treatment, he really dives into it. And again, he begins verse 7a, "Beloved, let us love one another." In John's discussion of love in the second and third chapters, he makes the main points that the commandment to love is not new, and that love identifies a true believer, and hate is diagnostic of an unbeliever. Now, here's the question for you. If love is a necessary attribute of true believers, which we've clearly seen in his earlier treatment of this, why does he begin this verse with a command, which is clearly directed toward believers, to the effect that they must love one another? So again, think about this with me. We've already seen that you have to have love. If you don't have it, you're not a Christian. And yet here, in his address to Christians, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." How come? Is that implying that there may be believers out there that don't love? Which would be a contradiction with what he's already said. What are your thoughts? What's the solution? Say it again, Gene.
We don't love perfectly.
Exactly. So while all believers love, all believers do not love to the extent we should love. This is the key insight in understanding this text. This is an implicit recognition on the part of John that while all genuine Christians love, they do not love to the extent they should. We all need to be exhorted to love our brothers still more. And for some reason, love is among the most difficult Christian attributes to fully develop. Knowing the right doctrine is easy. Upright moral living is not easy, but it's a little easier still. But for some reason, love is among the most difficult things for us to cultivate. And so John really dwells on that, and he is giving us that pastoral command. Even though we're Christians and even though we do have love, he's calling us to a higher standard of what love is all about. He's emphasizing, if you will, the necessity of working on building that love to a greater and more fuller extent in our lives. So he goes on to give a reason for why we should do this, and this, of course, is verse 7b. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, as we will see in our discussion today, John provides several reasons for why we should follow his command. The structure of today's section is, here's the command, "Beloved, let us love one another," and then he's going to give us reasons for it. And the first reason is because love is from God. That's a reason why you should love your brothers. By this, the apostle makes clear that the true source of love is God himself. The point is further emphasized by the statement that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The idea here is that love is so connected to God's nature that the one who loves in the true sense of the word is therefore manifested to be a Christian. Because apart from being born of God and knowing God, one cannot truly love one another. This is the core truth of the matter. There may be people that are attending this church who are unbelievers who are trying to exhibit love in the world's sense of the word, but they cannot exhibit the true love of God because they are not truly saved. Now, this raises an important question that may have occurred to you or it may not have, but it's critical that we deal with it. And that is it really true that unbelievers cannot love one another? Is it true that unbelievers cannot love? That's the clear implication of this text, is it not? What the apostle's saying is that if you're a Christian, you can love, and if you don't love, you're not a Christian. So the implication is that unbelievers can't do this. Doesn't this idea fly in the face of human experience? Do we not see unbelieving parents loving their children and even sacrificing for them? Do we not see unbelieving philanthropists declaring that they intend to give away their entire fortune during their lifetimes? How do these observations jive with this text? How do we reconcile that? Absolutely. I think that's the answer to the question. The answer lies in understanding the true meaning of love, which this passage will further develop. Remember, love in the biblical sense does not simply mean having a favorable attitude or exhibiting favorable beneficial actions towards someone. There is no question that those two features unbelievers demonstrate toward each other all the time. Favorable attitudes and favorable actions. That's not what we're talking about here. In the biblical sense, true love involves both sacrifice, but more importantly, sacrifice for the right motive. The correct motive being to bring honor and glory to God by reflecting in a small way this magnificent attribute of God Himself. Right? God Himself exhibits love, and when we love one another in the biblical sense, we are a reflection of this communicable attribute of God. Unbelievers never love with this motive, and they will learn this at the judgment. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So only true believers can love with the right motive, the motive being to reflect the perfections of God and to honor God by our love. So that's the difference. The external works may appear to be equivalent. In fact, unbelievers may show more of those actions than sometimes we do. But the core question is, what's the motivation behind it? And that is where true biblical love is distinct from that we see in the world. So John goes on to say then in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. So here he's restating the prior thought in the negative. And again, John has done this throughout his epistle. He wants it to be real clear to us what he's saying. And so he affirms his initial statement, and then he repeats the same thought in the negative. Again, that lack of love is indicative of an unbelieving status. And so what John is doing here is he's intricately weaving together the two core elements of his letter, which are the pastoral and the polemic. Remember, that pastoral element is his encouragement of believers, his wanting to give you tests through which you can have the assurance of salvation. But he's also writing a polemic against the false teachers in the region who were basically teaching a loveless Christianity, a Christianity that did not involve having love for your brothers. And so he's attacking simultaneously the heresy while building up the body of Christ with the truth. Gary Dickerson says, "Whoever God indwells will reflect his character. Since God is characterized by love, anyone indwelled by him will express his kind of love. So whoever claims to know God personally and experientially, yet does not love other believers, is lying, whether to others or to himself." So that's the key thing to remember from this section. So then in 8b, the apostle goes on to say, "For God is love." Here we see an even deeper and more profound truth about the connection between God and love. Formerly, just momentarily ago, the apostle taught us that love is from God, but now he goes on to say that God is love. I want you to think about those two concepts. Love is from God, and God is love. There's a real difference in what he's communicating here. James Montgomery Boyce, I think, summed this up nicely. He said, "The first reason Christians must love other Christians is that the very nature of God is love, and that this demands it." John states this in two forms, saying that love comes from God, and that God is love. The first of these indicates that God is the source of all love. If this is so, then the one who loves must love with that love which comes from God, and therefore he must be born of him. If he does not love, he does not know God. So again, the first reason is that God is the source of love. But the second form of John's statement is that God is love. This is more profound, he says, than the former, for it regards love not merely as a gift or attribute of God, but in the deepest sense, as God's own nature. So that is why when a believer exhibits this love in our love toward one another, we are reflecting his own perfections. Now, some have suggested in error that John's statement, God is love, is analogous to a mathematical equation and can therefore be reversed. You've probably heard this. If God is love, that means love is God. And of course, that leads to a tremendous direction of heresy. This is not the case. Instead, the idea expressed here is simply that love is such an essential aspect of the character of God that it cannot be subtracted from him and have him still be God. Moreover, the concept of God as love is not to be understood as describing his emotional disposition toward us, but rather his actions toward mankind in general and toward believers in particular. So basically, this is how God behaves and acts in all of his relations with men. I love what Smalley says to summarize this. He says, God is love means not simply that love is one of his activities, but that all his activity is loving. Think about that. All of the activities that God performs are manifested by love because love is the core of his character. So, all of this, I want to summarize for you what we've said before, is the first reason that John provides for us in this section for why we should love one another. And the answer is, or what that reason is that because love is the nature of God himself. So reason number one to support his command, beloved, let us love one another, is that because love is the core character feature of God, it is the nature of God himself, and therefore as his children, believers will reflect this communicable attribute of God in our dealings with one another. So that's reason number one. Now he goes on, beginning in verse 9, with the following. He says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now in verse 9, the apostle provides for us a second reason that we should love one another, namely that we have such an amazing example of love in the sacrificial life and death of his Son. So here's reason number two, because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That should be a motivating drive for us to love one another. Now, one of the interesting things that I want you to think about is what does verse 9 say is the reason God sent his Son into the world? Okay, and we're going to talk about the specific application to us in a minute, but the reason he sent him is that God loved us, right? The sending of his Son to atone for our sins was the only way he could accomplish our redemption, and that is why he did it. If his love for us had been any less than it is, he would not have sacrificed his own Son. That he went to this length of personal sacrifice to accomplish our salvation is the ultimate demonstration of the depth of his love. I like this quote from Gary Derrickson on this point. He says, we are the beneficiaries. This is a clear reference to our justification. As noted before, we were the focus of Jesus' incarnation. Think about that. Jesus became flesh because of us. We were the focus of that. God's motivation for sending his Son was our need, not his benefit. There was nothing God was getting out of this. He wasn't doing this for his own purposes. He did it because we needed it. What he did for us, to give us life. When we listen in on the conversation of his Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that there was no other way for us to have life. If there were any other way, God would have taken it, and Jesus would not have gone to the cross. If any other religion could provide salvation, or if it were possible to live a sinless life, or if there were any other way that men could receive or achieve forgiveness of sins, the loving Father would not have sacrificed his beloved Son to offer an alternate or additional route. Think about that. Why is it true, what we have been teaching forever, that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? It's because there is no way God would have given his Son for just an alternate route. This is not a smorgasbord that you can choose from way 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 to God, whichever one you like the best. If there were any other route, that would be the route we would have that would not have involved the sacrifice of God's own Son. This is why the Christian is dogmatic about this, that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Not only is it not intolerant to say such, it is blasphemous to suggest otherwise. God's love for us compelled him to send his Son. His Son's love for both the Father and us compelled him to willingly obey. So here we see in this phrase in the apostle's letter, the second reason why we need to love one another. It's because God loved us with that supreme love that was sufficient to motivate him to send his Son sacrificially on our behalf. Now, what does this verse say is the effect God intended to achieve through Jesus' sacrifice? Okay, our salvation is one part, but what else does this verse actually say is his intent? Okay, good. Look at the very end of this phrase in verse 9. Good. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. This expresses the idea that the goal of his sacrifice was not just our salvation, but also our sanctification, that process where we live indwelt by the Holy Spirit, growing more and more progressively free of actual sin. Now, friends, this is critical, and I have to spend a minute on this because we live in a community here in North Texas where this is actively opposed in many Christian churches. Many churches teach that salvation is all about justification. It's about that forensic transition from being a sinner destined to hell to being deemed righteous in Christ and therefore going to heaven. And that's what salvation is all about. And that if you then go on to live a godly life, that's great. That's gravy. That's a bonus. That's helpful. All of them would suggest that you do that. But that's portrayed as an optional thing. This verse, among many others in the scripture, definitively refute that. When you are saved by God through the agency of the death and life of Jesus Christ, your salvation consists of three parts that are inextricable from one another. Part one is justification. That occurs at a moment in time when you exhibit faith in Christ. But that then begins immediately the second process called sanctification. This is what the apostle is saying here. He's saying God did this so that we might live through him. That is, the rest of your life on this planet needs to be one committed to steady growth in godliness. And if you're saved, God will see that that happens in your life. Dusty alluded to that today. God will discipline us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It's a great chapter to focus your mind on how God is going to relate to you as a new believer. And how he relates to you is he will begin that process of sanctification. And what we see here in the apostle's words is that was the intent of it. That's why he did it, in part, was so that we would live through him. And then the third element, of course, of sanctification that cannot be divorced from the other two is glorification. The time will come that you will see Christ face to face and you will live with him in permanent perfection thereafter. And all three of those things come together and they cannot be separated from one another. There are a number of New Testament verses that reflect this. I'll just read them to you briefly. You should have them in the notes. Ephesians 2:10. Nothing could be clearer than this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So think about that. Even in God's predestination of you, before the foundation of the world, he planned for you to do the good works of sanctification. Way more than just that you be justified, he pre-planned that you would live for Christ and live through him. Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the will of Christ on behalf of all believers, is that you be a light to the world of the process of sanctification that's happening in your heart. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Sanctification is the process by which you gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as your life becomes conformed into his image that you bring him the greatest glory. And so don't buy into this false doctrine of easy believism, that accepting Christ is all about that moment of salvation, and then whatever happens thereafter is kind of a secondary optional issue. It's not. Your sanctification is part and parcel of why Christ came and why he died on your behalf. Well, verse 10 goes on to say, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What profound truth is expressed here about the nature of the atonement that is often forgotten today? Anybody see it? Absolutely. This verse is a powerful reminder that the atonement was initiated by God, not by us. And this is the other thing that the easy believers get wrong. For them, it's all about a man choosing God from a bunch of other alternatives. We're going to make a choice to be saved. No. What actually happens is God saves us by an act of his sovereign will. It is he who reached out to us. We were dead in our sins and needed to be raised in newness of life. This powerfully refutes the idea that God died for those whom he knew through foreknowledge would ultimately believe in him. Many people who don't like the doctrines of grace and the idea of predestination, they translate that, they alter that doctrine to basically say, yeah, God predestined you, but what he was really doing is he was looking down through the corridors of time, through his omniscience, and seeing that you would make the choice to believe in him. And so those guys that are going to choose him, he'll predestine. That's not at all what happened. What happened is God chose you before the foundation of the world for his own glory, that you be saved and that you be sanctified. This makes clear that God's love and the actions it initiated were not a response to any love on our part. His actions were motivated purely from his own nature and concern, not ours. To think that God looked into the future and saw anyone's response to him and based his saving action on that person's future attitude or action would be to place salvation into the hands of men and to wrest it from the hands of God. In everyone's salvation, God is not the responder, but the initiator. Romans 5, 6 to 8 reiterates this point in spades. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's that beautiful picture of we're still actively in rebellion against him when he died for us and when he made possible our salvation. So every time you think about that, you should really fall down on your face in thankfulness to the Lord. Yes? Yeah, so it's a good question. So let me repeat the question for those of you that didn't hear it. She asked the question that in many churches you have kind of altar calls where at the end of the sermon the pastor will call people to come down if they've made a confession for Christ or if they've rededicated their lives. I used to attend a church like that myself. And the question is, of all those throngs of people who go down, are they all genuine? Are they all non-genuine? Or is there a mix of both? And the short answer to that is, I don't know. My suspicion is you have a mix of both. I think there probably are some legitimate cases of salvation that can occur in that. Again, God could have spoke to the heart of that individual with that particular sermon and brought them to faith in him. So I do think some of that's legitimate. But as a general rule, I don't like the practice. And, of course, we don't practice it here at Countryside because I think it's manipulative. I think what it's doing is it's using the drama of the moment, peer pressure in many cases, to try to get people to make commitments for Christ that ultimately, if you follow them, and this has been done, people have followed up, for instance, Billy Graham crusades to see what percentage of those people really get connected to a church and grow, and it's a small percentage. So I think what we need to do is not view salvation as something that we are persuading men to do. And that if we can just persuade them enough with enough music and enough emotion that they'll be saved, but instead to realize that it's God who's doing the work. And all we need to do is throw the gospel out there and let God use it in the lives of his people. Yes, Russ? Well, actually, good question. What we teach here at Countryside is that the choosing actually took place before the foundation of the world. So before God even created the universe that we live in, all of his choosing was made. We see in Revelation, you know, as we're depicting the end times, that books were opened. And if any man's name was found written in the book of life, he was received. And the point there is that those books have already been written. They're already closed. Everybody who will be saved, God already knows those people before he created anything. But you're right, your recognition of that and the moment in which you are saved occurs in time and space, and it's different for everyone. And in effect, the death of Christ 2,000 years ago was the mechanism by which everyone who has ever been saved will be saved. But the Holy Spirit brings that recognition to you and makes it occur in a moment of time that's different for everyone. But the work of Christ was still the basis on which God can receive any of us into his heaven. Well, I was going to go into a brief review of the concept of propitiation. I see George didn't leave me enough time to do that. But I will say this, if you go back to some of the lessons that I taught when we were covering chapters 1 and 2 of 1 John, I went into that in detail. I explained to you what propitiation is, how this term differs from a related but different idea called expiation. It's important for you all to understand the differences there. But the best English translations use the word propitiation here, which basically means to mollify the wrath of God. God has wrath against sin, and it was because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf that his wrath is mollified when we stand before him. But I'm not going to take the time to further develop that today because we've covered it before. So let's move on to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, the apostle concludes his meditation on the love of God here as manifested by the atoning work of Christ by drawing this inescapable conclusion. Having been the recipient of such a love as this, so we must love one another. I mean, think about how shabby it would be for me not to love you if I've been loved to the max degree that I have been by God. That's essentially the conclusion of all of this. If you don't love as you should, that's a real shame because look at how you have been loved by Christ. Bruce says this, if the children of God must be holy because he is holy and merciful because he is merciful, so they must be loving because he is loving. Not with the must of external compulsion, but with the must of inward constraint. God's love is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom they have received. Think about that. We aren't loving others because of an external compulsion. Someone's forcing me to gin up love for one another. Instead, our love for the brethren should be coming from that inward groundswell of love that the Holy Spirit has placed in our hearts. Renee. Correct. So Renee's making the point that love here does not necessarily mean a favorable relationship with someone. Love is often tough love, and tough love often involves discipline. It involves confrontation. It involves reproof, correction, training in righteousness, all of the other tools that we have in the scripture. But the point is, we should not be finding ourselves as Christians trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying to love people more. We need to remember that we should strive for that. But my point is, it should be coming out of that inward recognition that you have been loved first by God. And in that sense, that's the love that is characteristic of true believers. Well, verse 12 goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What do you think the significance is of the apostle beginning this verse with no one has seen God at any time? Did that strike you as being a little bit irrelevant to the context here? I mean, what does that have to do with this deep meditation on the love of God and the reasons why we should love one another? I'm going to just answer this for you. There are two major possible understandings of the apostle's intent here. One is that this is a reference to the pre-Gnostic heresy, whereby the false teachers in the area were asserting that they had received visions of God, which they claimed authenticated their ministry. Right? Remember, this is one of those features of the pre-Gnostics, is they claim to have received all these visions, and so they may have claimed, I've seen God, and let me tell you what he told me to say to you. We've heard false prophets today talk like that. If this is the correct view, then the apostle obviously would be using this phrase as a flat denial of those claims. So in other words, this would be polemic in nature. This is a barb he's shooting back towards the false teachers in the area. The only difficulty with that view is that it doesn't really fit the context of his discussion on love. It would be an aside rather than part of the flow of his argument. The second view, and I like this one, is that John mentions this because it is a significant theme of his own perspective on Christ, which is expressed repeatedly in his writings. And that what he wants to do is to draw an important inference from this idea that fits his discussion on love. Don't forget, it is John who made the point so clearly that in seeing Christ, the apostles had seen the Father and that Christ had explained the Father. I want to take you briefly to those passages to remind you of this. Remember, the apostle John is the author of the Gospel of John, and we see many reflections of his gospel writings here in his epistles. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 1:18. John 5:37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. What's John doing there in his gospel? He's saying, look, no one has seen God the Father, but in seeing Christ, you have seen him. He has revealed him. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Speaking there of Christ. Christ has seen the Father and he is revealing him to him. So the point he seems to be making here is he's reflecting on this theme that he developed in the gospel, which is that just as Christ explained or exegeted the Father in his earthly ministry, I want you to get this. So we, as believers, explain the Father when we love one another. Think about that. Your love of the brethren is a form of exegesis of the love of God. In a small, dim way, compared to the full exegesis of God that Christ exhibited during his earthly ministry. Okay? This, then, is the third reason that we should love one another. By loving one another, we display and further reveal the love of God because this manifests the abiding of his love in us. Now, if you needed a motivation to try harder to love one another, this should be it. By loving one another to the max in the same way that Christ loved us, you are explaining the Father to those that see you. Now, that's a powerful responsibility and one that we as believers don't take nearly seriously enough. The unbelieving world is looking at you. Your children are looking at you. Your friends are looking at you. And the question is, are you exegeting the Father to them by the way you show love towards the brethren? James Montgomery Boyce says, but how then is a person to know him? The reply of this verse is almost breathtaking, for it is John's clear statement that although God cannot be seen in himself, he can be seen in those in whom he abides and in whom his love is perfected. How are men and women who do not yet know God to know him? He seems to ask. The answer is this: when we who do know him love one another. Birch says, love that is inspired by God, that is a fulfillment of this divine obedience, makes God a tangible reality. Do you want to be someone who makes God a tangible reality to others? If you do, then you need to love, as the apostle commands us. Johnson says, loving one another brings the unseen God to concrete expression. Well, the idea that his love is perfected in us suggests that our loving others represents the attainment of the goal God had in loving us. So I want you to think about that. We've already talked about one of God's intents is that we live in him. Here's the other intent, is that his love is perfected in us. God wants his love to be perfected in us or made mature in us so that we reflect his love to others. Gary Derrickson says, thus we see that God's abiding in us is revealed by our love for one another as the love of God is expressed through us in this manner. We are the agents through whom God loves his children. To the extent that we express his love fully, its outpouring in our individual and corporate lives achieves God's desires and so is brought to its fullest expression, thus perfected. So how do we apply these truths this week? Just a few things that I want you to think about. Number one, do you know God? How do you know him and what is the source of your knowledge of him? Is your knowledge mere head knowledge, or has that knowledge of him affected your life? And if so, how? We need to think about that. How has my knowledge of God, my belief in Christ, actually affected my life? If there's no connection between the one and the other, John would say, you're kidding yourself. Number two, do you love the brethren with a godly love? How is your love for other believers different from the love we see among unbelievers in the world? What's the difference between it? Spend some time this week meditating on your motive for loving the brethren, because it is the motives of men's hearts that God will reveal in the coming era. And finally, the apostle says that no one has seen God at any time. So the question for you and for me this week is, has anyone seen a vestige of his attributes in you? We need to purpose this week to live our lives toward that end. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you once again for the privilege of having your scripture in our hands. Lord, I praise you for the work that you've done through the Apostle John in calling our minds to meditate on the perfections of your love for us. Lord, I just pray that this week, this month, this year, and for the rest of our lives, we would be devoted to exhibiting the love Christ had for us in our relationships to others. Lord, this doesn't mean easy love. This doesn't mean masking over sin. This doesn't mean avoiding confrontation in relationships. But what this does mean, Lord, is exhibiting the kind of love that you had for us, a sacrificial love and a love that is motivated by bringing glory to you. Lord, I just pray that you would help us this week to strive still more to love in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.